Let's read our text, and we're going to not read chapter 20. We obviously don't have time to read all this, but let's read the first seven verses of 21, Genesis 21, standing as we read. Genesis 21:1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Maybe seated. Well, first of all, let's just remind ourselves of last time, the 2 weeks ago. Remember, we dealt with the fleeing from Sodom, the second part of that. We saw that Lot is not an example, that you can live for yourself and still be saved, but that living for sin will always lead to misery. We are not to obviously look at something like that, because as we'll see, actually in a week or two, we'll deal with Jude, where it tells us that Lot was a righteous man. And so a Christian who loves the Lord does not look at Lot and say, hey, you know, Lot squeaks into heaven, even though he had some problems. He was a compromiser in a lot of ways and paid dearly for it. But so I can. No, we are to look at that and say, look, I don't want my life to turn out miserable and be ineffective for the Lord. I don't want to be like Lot. And so Lot is an example, but make sure it's the right example. His sin also, we saw, plays a part in the misery and death of his family. So that's something that no man is an island, as someone has said, and that is certainly true for a Christian. We are our brother's keeper. We should never have the attitude that, well, what I do is nobody else's business. Don't look at me as an example. Yes, everyone should be able to look at you as an example. Doesn't mean you're going to be a good one all the time, but don't run from that. Embrace that and work on that to be a help to others and not to be someone who would be lead them perhaps into temptation or sin. And then we remind ourselves, too, that these passages, as unseemly as they some of the stuff in there is, we are to use them to teach not just our children but ourselves also about biblical morality. We don't run from God. Put them there, so let's use them in an effective way. So right after Lot's sad scenario, but before Isaac is born, as we just read in chapter 20, God sees fit to remind us that at no time in our spiritual lives can we assume any sin is beyond us. Of course, chapter 20 is all about Abraham doing what we've already studied. That's one reason why I didn't read it, take the time to read through it. He goes down this time, not all the way to Egypt, but partly there to where Abimelech reigned, somewhere down that way, and commits the same sin of lying about his Sarah, saying he's a sister, and Abimelech takes her, and as his wife, and so on. So the exact same scenario. So here God sees fit to remind us that no sin is beyond us, and that we never assume victory over anything. That even as mature Christians, if we're at that place, there's no time where we can just relax. Someone said, we have no more faith in grace than we have in the hour of trial. And I guess the idea there is that you can't build up faith. It doesn't mean that we can't grow in the Lord and build our faith up that way, but you can't, go to church for a month or read your Bible, steadily for a month and then take the next month off as if somehow it'll carry over. It doesn't work that way. And I tend to think this is, what we see here is a more accurate example of Christian backsliding. Which we sometimes say that Christian backsliding, where someone just, and if you're raised kind of in fundamentalism, you can identify with this, but someone will profess to be a Christian, but then all of a sudden they'll walk out of church and go back living in the world, have no time for Christ and church and all that, and They say, well, that person's backslid because we know he's saved because he made a profession, even though he's not living like it. And I think probably more times than not, that is someone who was never saved to start with. I think real Christian backsliding, it can be seen here with Abraham in the idea that he gets the besetting sin. He's got some sins that he really struggles with. And so right now he's in a time in which he's kind of let this thing lead him astray. And perhaps that's more an idea of backsliding, where we've let this besetting sin, something that we really struggle with, kind of dominate us for a while. You know, it's one thing to sin and suffer the consequences, to be miserable, but repent. It's quite another to live for extended periods of time as if God doesn't exist in open sin, without praying, without attending church, without fellowshipping with the believers. That's a whole different issue. I'm hesitant, not to say it never happens, but I'm hesitant to call that backsliding, because what person who has seen the glory of Christ and has felt the grace of God in his life just can walk away from it, you know, for any period of time. So this idea, I think, of besetting sin perhaps is something that we can think of as Christians. I heard a story of four pastors who got together one day and they were confessing what their particular besetting sin is. You know, what's something that you really struggle with? And one said gambling. The second said drinking. A third said shoplifting. Then they turned and looked at the fourth pastor and said, well, and he was kind of hesitant to say anything, but they kept coaxed him and finally said, well, my besetting sin is gossip and I can't wait to get home. You know, well, it seems here that lying about Sarah saving his own skin, regardless of the situation of putting his own wife, is Abraham's besetting sin. It's something that he struggles with. And you know, I think we have to assume this to some degree because it's mentioned twice and in great detail. And of course, the Bible never hesitates to show even the greatest saints as quite capable of some grievous sins. And that's one reason why we have no reason to relax in our relationship to Christ, to assume that we've reached a level in which we can coast. Doesn't work that way as long as sin is within us. And so in this case, we see Abraham acting out of the fear of man instead of the fear of the Lord. Instead of worrying about Sarah's safety and honor, he worries about his own life. He's to be Sarah's protector, but he fails in this area. So is it not a reminder that we are intrinsically no better than anyone else? What we are is due to the power of God. And we see the man who is used as an example of faith in this very idea. He has great struggles. And it seems to me that it is significant that both times we see Abraham compromising like this, he leaves the promised land, as it were, and he goes away from it. Maybe not as far this time, but this is when he does it, when he moves out of the place that God told him to dwell. So since this happens twice, we can't overlook the circumstances that keep bringing it about. And we already know that Sarah was a remarkably beautiful woman, so much so that Abraham had formulated this plan even before he left Ur. We, of course, read that down in verse 13, where this is something that Abraham confesses. Now, her beauty, though, in this particular case is not actually mentioned, and even though she's 90 years old, still we know that probably she looked a lot younger and probably was still beautiful to some degree, but it's suggested that perhaps the reason that's not mentioned is because at this point Abimelech's interest in her might not be so much beauty, although enough for him to want her to be his wife, but to make an alliance with Abraham, who was considered to be a strong and powerful man. But But either case, it is repeated, and so we see here that Abraham can sometimes be a good, but sometimes not so good, example of Christian living and faithfulness. But I guess we could apply this, if we think about this, well, how do you apply this? You know, what would be a practical way to apply it? And perhaps we could say, well, Sarah's beauty kept getting her in trouble, and Abraham's riches perhaps here giving him in trouble. So what we could apply, how we can apply this is to pray that God would not make us good looking or rich. And of course, because it just brings problems. And of course, that's a little silly. I think it's certainly a simplistic and naive way to look at the good things God sometimes gives us. But I think it's a good example of a mature prayer of versus a maybe an immature prayer of, well, this can be a temptation. This can be a problem. So Lord, just remove it. Instead of perhaps a little bit better prayer, because I doubt anybody's ever prayed that God would not make me, at least give me plenty of money or, you know, pretty or whatever. But how about a prayer that says, Lord, even if you put me in a situation that is going to present problems, maybe a beautiful young woman prays, not that God would make her pretty to perhaps escape problems. And again, it's kind of maybe a silly example, but I think you see the point here in a minute. But is not a better prayer, Lord, help me to love you so much that I am faithful regardless of the situations like you put me in. And so if the Lord gives you money, if the Lord gives you good looks, if the Lord gives you athleticism, that it's not, yes, those things can be a temptation. They can be blessings, but they also can be temptations. But pray that God would help you use those in a God-honoring way and not just take the easy way out and say, well, I just don't want any of this to start with. You know, because then you are really praying that God would remove opportunities for you to be faithful to Him. And one way maybe we can look at all this, and just something, at least a thought that came to me, but instead, we need to realize that anything can become a besetting sin to us. You know, someone's good looks. In this case, I don't know if it's so much Sarah's problem, but it was Abraham's. He had a beautiful wife, and that became a besetting sin to him, right? Anything can. The problem for Abraham was not her beauty, though. Just the simple way out. That's really, in a sense, blaming God, right? He gave me his beautiful wife. No, that's never the problem. His problem is he doesn't trust the Lord enough to do the right thing, to trust him that he would take care of him. So it wasn't just a good gift from God that he could delight in, but it comes this obsession of paranoia. And in fact, I would think that at some point it would affect his relationship with Sarah, because eventually she's got to put two and two together and realize that he keeps putting her in compromising positions to save his own skin. And maybe back then, you know, that was just, you know, that was just the way men were, maybe a little bit, and you didn't do much about it, but it's still, she can't be that stupid. So, is this not something akin, if you think about it? Well, last time we talked about the awful sin of Lot, that he would offer up his two virgin daughters to this mob, and think, boy, you know, who could do that? Well, here Abraham is in his line has twice now offered up, put his wife in a very uncompromising situation, which she would, in essence, become somebody else's wife and all that would entail. You see, so when you think about it, he ends up doing something pretty unsavory himself. Maybe not as blatant as Lot, but at the end of the day, you know, not much different. So it just emphasizes why the most mature saint must be careful to think through why he does what he does, or we can find ourselves doing some pretty wicked things. And we also might remember that falling into a sin once doesn't mean you can't do it again. No matter what lesson you've learned, we still need the Lord. Then, we could say all this up to this point in another way. We could say it all in one sentence, in a sense. If Abraham loved the Lord, and he loved his wife as he should, he would have not done any of this to start with. In a sense, that's at the bottom line of all that. In other words, you can see the practical implications why we should not do this. But as love is the fulfillment of the law, if we love God as we should, and are consumed with His glory, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, which obviously would include our spouse, we wouldn't do any of this either. So, there, we can just sum it all up like that. I read something interesting that someone said. He said that this person had read some statements by some so-called Christian psychologists to the effect that most of our problems stem from feelings of low self-esteem, low self-worth. And of course, that's nothing new. We've all, you know, heard that for years and years now. He goes on to say that he recently read an article explaining that one reason pastors commit adultery is low self-esteem. But the Bible teaches that most of our sins stem from the fact that we love ourselves too much, that we love ourselves more than we love God and more than others. And so, I think that any man who commits adultery is loving himself more than he loves God, more than he loves his wife, certainly more than he loves his children, more than he loves the other woman. Some might say that my wife doesn't love me like I want, I feel inadequate, that's why I do this, but isn't that not just the bottom line saying that I love myself? I'm consumed with myself, I don't like the way I'm being treated or whatever, and use that as an excuse. So if you try to overcome sin by loving yourself more, you're really simply feeding the source of the problem. And the answer to overcoming sin is two things. First of all, the Lord says we must take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Him. There's one sense in which we deny ourselves. We understand that we cannot do every passion that crosses our mind. But I would say this, that the answer to keeping ourselves from sin is more than just not doing it, denying yourself. It's good, and it's part of it, but denying yourself doesn't work if you love yourself supremely. So we must develop a transcendent love for Christ that makes us glad to suffer and do without for His sake, as well as for the sake of others that we love on earth. In other words, if it becomes legalism, I will not sin. I will not allow myself to do what I want to do. Well, that can work to some degree. But if you love Christ as you ought, if you love your wife, your spouse, your children, whoever, as you ought, then it becomes much easier to deny yourself these things that you know will dishonor the Lord, will hurt your spouse, and so forth. And so we always want to make sure that when we talk about sin and overcoming sin, that we never leave it with legalism. Just don't do it. Deny yourself. Control yourself. Yes, that's part of it, but it begins in here. It begins in your heart. Love Christ, and you will not sin. So, sin is always a result of loving yourself too much, and God and others not enough. And then the next thing we see here in verses 9 through 13 is that Abraham sins when he assumes that he knows other people's hearts. And that's kind of a problem we see here. He says in starting in verse 9, then Abraham, Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God in all this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." So he assumes he knows other people's hearts. This isn't about obeying God. You see, it's not anything to do with honoring the Lord. It is, I think I know you well enough, and I don't trust you. So he's completely lost sight of what he should have understood. And you think about the excuses, it would almost be funny if you couldn't relate to them so well, right? Notice how Abraham's thinking goes astray. He's not walking by faith in light of the love of God. His opinion has risen of himself and declined of others as he assumes that they are worse sinners than himself. And so therefore, I've got to do this sin because you guys are such awful sinners. You know, it's just ridiculous. It's not that these aren't sinful people, But his fear of them has outweighed his fear of the Lord and his love for Sarah. And then back in verses 6 through 7, God said to Abimelech in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Now, what I find really neat about this is that in many ways, Abraham has committed the worst sin. But Abraham is a child of God. Abraham's sins, and we talked about at the men's meeting, Piper made this a great point. Abraham's sins are going to be washed away in the blood of Christ someday. Abimelech's, in all likelihood, were not. So when it comes to who's going to be held accountable to this thing, the Lord is gracious to Abraham and comes down on Abimelech and says, "Abraham, my son needs to pray for you and offer sacrifice for you." And I thought, well, yeah, that's good for us to remember that because we are Christ, God, we are always under God's favor, even when we do things like Abraham did. And we see here the difference that God makes. I'm glad that he overrules our poor decisions and sometimes saves us from ourselves. But we notice how God takes Abraham's side when it comes to Abimelech. And it's a great example of God's love demonstrated to us. Even though Abraham was, as I said, one who sinned in a greater way, yet God loves Abraham, and God is going to forgive Abraham through Christ Jesus so he can let those sins go for a while and concentrate on Abimelech. And so we're reminded that the world cannot touch us without God's permission. God knows what's going on, and we see the favor that we have as a child of God, even when sometimes we've done the greater sin. And so a couple of places that I thought were good for us to remember this. Numbers 23, starting in verse 20. "Behold, I receive a command to bless." This is when Agag, not Agag, the king of the Amorites had hired Balaam. I don't know why I can't think of his name offhand, but had hired Balaam to curse Israel, and of course God said, "No, you're not going to curse them, you're going to bless them." And so Balaam saying, "Behold, I received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of the king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought?" Look, God is doing something in them. We can't call Satan or curse against them when God is for them. And what passage does this remind us of? Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so we kind of see that with Abraham. You see it here over in Psalm 105. "He allowed no one to oppress him. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm.'" And so I think this is good for us to remember this. We don't have to do what Abraham did, because we're as safe as Christ is. So thank God that he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, because the Lord Jesus bore the penalty we deserved. And God is now free to deal with us in grace. Just as God sovereignly chose Abraham and blessed him in spite of his sins, so he sovereignly blesses us in spite of our sins, but it's through Jesus Christ. But that shouldn't make us sloppy about sin, right? Paul wasn't afraid to talk about the grace of God. But remember in the end of chapter 5, Romans 5 and into chapter 6, he says, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" Because God loves to be gracious, so let's just sin so he can be gracious and forgiving. No, may it never be. How can someone who's dead to sin live in it? How can someone who has seen the glory of God do that which would demean him? It should make us want to be holy in order to please God who loved us and gave himself for us. So although Abraham down in verse 14 had not trusted God, yet God still cares for him as though nothing had happened. because he's still God's man. In fact, we never read about these sins again in Scripture, although Abraham is used for as an example of many things, never about this. So in verse 16 we have a interesting text that's a little difficult to translate, and also there's a lot of obviously then different viewpoints about what's being said. The ESV says to Sarah, he said, "Behold, this is Abimelech saying, I have given your brother," and I think he's probably being sarcastic here, because by now he knows that Abraham is not Sarah's brother. It's her husband. So he's probably being sarcastic. "I've given your brother," you know, that's how we would probably, you know, do the air quotes or something, "1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Now, the KJV translates this a little different slant. If you've got that, you would see, "Unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved." So this is not only a little confusing, but also you can just kind of, you know, what does that mean? So it's caused some interesting commentaries from, well, she was supposed to go buy a veil to keep herself covered for her husband alone. So others say, well, no, she is to use Abraham as a covering by submitting to him, but not let her subjection cause her to do such things anymore. So it's almost like the commentators are trying to make a good point, even though the text doesn't necessarily say that. But I think, you know, in my studies, the ESV seems to have kind of given the right idea here, that what he is saying here is that the money that he has paid Abraham is to be seen as a covering, as an atonement, in other words, as exoneration. So he's not reproving her, but as he is exonerating her before everybody. But either way, you can take that as you will. That's kind of an interesting text that people have debated over a little bit. But anyway, that brings us to chapter 21, and here finally Isaac is born. And we'll make some practical observations about Isaac's birth in light of, again, how a mature saint perhaps would deal with this text. And by mature saint, all I mean is one who, you know, loves the Lord and one who is seeking to serve him as he ought. Doesn't matter how old you are, how long you've been saved, or anything like that. So one lesson here is for us as we get older. So there's two of us that can, in particular, consider this. And we see here that Sarah is 90 and Abraham is 100, and they're having a child. And so the Lord is quite capable of using us, no matter how old or, in one sense, how weak we are. If we're still on earth, there's a reason. Sarah just wasn't able to conceive, but we learned in the last verse she's able to nurse. Abraham wasn't just able to father one child, but with his next wife, he actually fathers several more children. So in other words, it's all easy for the Lord. Age is not a problem for the Lord. And so therefore, it's not for us. When he wants us to do something, he'll give us the ability to do it. Your life isn't over until God says it is. And it's good to remember this, because, you know, we've got this mentality that, well, when I reach retirement age, well, I'm just kind of, you know, put out the pasture. Well, maybe you're no longer going to work at your job, but you're still a Christian. You're still a member of a church. You still have the ability to speak and to serve and to do things. So unless, you know, you're completely bedridden or something, you don't stop being a Christian. You still have, the Lord leaves you here for a reason. And so it's always good when you see something like this in the Bible, I always try to remind myself that it doesn't matter how old we are. As long as I have breath, I want to be able to serve the Lord, and he can do with me as he wills. And then, And yet, he's waited until they're very old. And one of the hardest things for us to accept often is when God delays. But there's a reason why we say patience is a virtue, because it speaks volumes of our faith in God when we can accept the fact that things are not moving very fast and yet be faithful and loving and joyful and all this. So it might be for some of us that our greatest work for the Lord might be when we are in the last years of our life. But if we think that we can retire from the church or from Christ when we retire from work, then we'll never do that, right? So let me just make some observations here. In the fact here as we close, the parallels that stand out in chapter 21 between Isaac and Jesus. First of all, they were both promised sons, right? Christ was promised all through the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 all the way through Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive a son and call his name Emmanuel. We'll see many of these in our lesson in 2 Peter today as well. But Christ was promised, and of course, to a lesser degree, Isaac has been promised for many years to Abraham and Sarah. And finally, after a great delay, and of course that's the second point here, after a period of delay and longing, there was finally fulfillment. You know, Israel was longing for that Messiah, even though often they didn't really understand what he was going to actually do. They knew that he was coming, and finally he comes. And remember Simeon and Anna in the temple when Jesus was a baby, prophesying that now at last redemption, the Redeemer has come. Israel shall be redeemed. We see that here as the Lord does this, and Sarah is talks about how she is the joy that she now has. Thirdly, both were miraculous, obviously. And it's one reason that why Isaac is such a good type of Jesus Christ, because we'll see this a little bit more further in just a moment, but there was no way this was going to happen unless God directly intervenes. And, of course, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, so clearly a very supernatural, mysterious that hypostatic union, we say, between God and flesh and all that. And also, there was a measure of unbelief that confirms the miraculous. Of course, we have already seen where Sarah laughed in her heart, you know, shall I really have a child? And Abraham wasn't sure about it either. But why? Well, because they're of their age. And In Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, how will this be, seeing I am a virgin? So there's a doubt, there's a statement there in both cases to let us know that this is a miraculous thing. But in both cases, the Lord's response is the same. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is impossible with God. He tells this in Genesis 18:14 to Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? But also to Mary in Luke 1:37, for nothing is impossible with God. So as you start, you know, studying this out, the parallels are so obvious between Isaac and Jesus. Fourthly, both were named beforehand by God, and both names are symbolic of the situation. God told Abraham, "You shall call, and Sarah, you shall call his name Isaac," which means laughter, because not only because Sarah, I think, laughed, but also because what we see here in the last few verses of 21, that it brings joy. Isaac was going to bring laughter, but not laughter of derision, but laughter of joy, and others will laugh with me, she says. But also, of course, we know that this was the case with Jesus, who he says, you shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins, because Jesus means Yahweh saves. So you see again some parallels. Fifthly, both births happened at God's appointed time. And we've already seen that here in chapter 21. The Lord visits Sarah as he said. And of course we think about Galatians 4:4, where Jesus, in talking about Jesus, he was born under the law, in the fullness of time, he was born of a woman under the law. at the right time. God had appointed a time for them to be born, and then they were. And then lastly, we kind of already mentioned this, but in both cases they bring joy to the mothers. Sarah laughs with joy, but over in Luke 1:46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." In chapter 2, we saw this in our Christmas message. The angel said to them, "Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So both of them, the births, are a source of great joy. So then lastly, let's notice how Isaac teaches of not just Jesus' birth, but of our own birth. And that's over in Romans 4. If you want to turn over there, we'll close with this. Romans 4, and let's read beginning in verse 18. And we've said enough of Abraham, so you should be able to follow along and kind of understand what points Paul is making. In 4:18 it says, "In hope, he, that is Abraham, believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be." You're talking about the, you know, look at the stars of the heavens, the sands of the sea, that this is how you shall be, even though you're old and past childbearing years. He hopes against hope. Verse 19, "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old." He's probably about 99 when he actually conceived with Sarah. "Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." No, distrust made him waver. Excuse me, read that right. "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So first we learn here that Abraham and Sarah's bodies were both quite dead when it comes to producing life. And so what I want us to see is a parallel of how, remember Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were unable to believe, unable to exercise faith in God until God quickened us. You have been quickened together by the Holy Spirit. Next, we learn that Abraham used creation as proof that God was fully capable of enabling him to father Isaac. There he says, where is it here? Oh, yeah. Verse 17. "In the presence of God," I didn't read that, I guess. "Whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." I should have read that. Sorry about that. So he knows, Genesis 1:1, even though it hasn't been written yet. The tradition probably, or God had somehow revealed it to him, that he knew that God called things out of existence that weren't. So he knows full well then if he can do that, if he created all things, he can cause us to have life, to be able to produce a son. So he understands by looking at the universe what kind of conclusions we are to understand about God. He understands that there's nothing in us that God says, "Oh, look at, he's got something I can work with." No, God takes that which is nothing and produces something in us. So he saves us by quickening us, by producing life in us. And then lastly, in verses 20 and 21 of Romans 4, we see why it must be like this, where it says, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, for he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." That's the whole point. "Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." And this is the only way then, this understanding, not only what happened with Isaac in his birth, but in Jesus, but with our own spiritual birth. The reason it must be like this, God makes something out of nothing, is because God has got to get all the glory, as 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 28 talk about. No man is going to be able to boast in heaven that he had anything to do with his salvation other than doing what God enabled him to do. So it must be like that. You know, in that sense, to me that 1 Corinthians 1 settles the question of Arminianism and Calvinism, sovereignty of God versus free will and all that nonsense, as far as the controversies, because only one system, one understanding of salvation gives all the glory to God, and the other one gives us a little bit of glory. One says God's done everything he can, now you've got to finish this by believing, and the other says, oh no, even the believing, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, even the believing has to be something that God has enabled us to do because he's got to get all the glory. So any doctrine, any system that we've got that gives us a little bit of the glory, we know is unbiblical. Even if we don't maybe understand it as much as we'd like to, that's always going to be a foolproof way to understand proper doctrine. All right? Well, time is out. Any questions or comments before we wrap up? All right. Everybody understand that? Yeah, George?
Yeah, it still amazes me that women were more property than someone you love and care for. Although, you know, in the Psalms, you know, you read relationships between men and women. I mean, there is certainly an attraction. Okay. But I mean, socially, you know, I mean, one camel was worth at least two women. You know? And
I'm sure you got some point you're going to get to. Huh?
Yeah. So, I mean, I could understand socially why Abraham would trade his wife off like that. I can understand why he would do it, you know, emotionally though.
Yeah. And I get it. The problem is a lot of times we have, George, is that we read our modern day understanding back into people in history and don't know why did you do that? It's so obvious why you shouldn't do that. Well, how could they do that? Well, human development and thought and ideas, are, you know, different. Maybe the biblical influence, you know, weren't what they are today. So they have a whole other mindset that we gotta be very careful that we don't judge them because, you know, they're living in the times that we weren't, and it's different, and it was different, and it becomes very difficult for us to do that. But I think that's how you gotta look at that there's this, back then, you doing things like that was not socially unacceptable. It was socially acceptable. And, so, and leave it at that. But, yeah.
I think it's interesting. You know, we studied the other night, Friday night, one of the things we talked about was David. And when confronted of his sin, he didn't give any excuse. He just says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then when you read this section here, it's interesting, Abraham's response was, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God in all of this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So he didn't say, yes, I sinned. He said, okay, here's all the reasons why I did what I did.
It's like David saying, well, I mean, I saw her. She was taking a bath. I mean, you know, I'm the king. He's not making excuses. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yep. All right. Yeah, good things. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day, for safety. We ask that you would just help us all to be able to get home safely today as well, but that you would bless us, speak to us, help us to be able to see what you are doing as we read your word, and Lord, that it would make a difference in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for loving us through Jesus Christ and all that means to us. In Jesus' name, amen.